during the evenings of this past month that I've been with you. I've been taking up one book of the Bible on each occasion and trying to give you the central message of that particular book. I suppose one of the most neglected, but one of the greatest books of the New Testament is the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I would like you to turn to chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses from this magnificent letter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. When we think of this great letter, we are struck by the fact that it is an anonymous letter. Some of the psalms are anonymous, and we call them orphan psalms because they have no known human parentage. We know that the Holy Spirit wrote those psalms, but we don't quite know, in many cases, exactly who it was that he used. And it's the same with this great letter to the Hebrews. It was customary in Old Testament times, when you wrote a letter, you began with your name. Much more sense than what we do today. Now you have to read all the way through the letter until you get to the last page and the last line before you know who it is that's written to you. But they always began with Paul, an apostle. James, unto the 12 tribes. Peter. But when you come to the epistle to the Hebrews, there's no signature there. That is because it has a better signature. The very first name, very first word in this letter is the signature of this particular orphan epistle. God who delights to be a father of the fatherless reaches down and adopts this great epistle himself and signs it with his own name. Very first chapter, very first page, very first line, the very first word, God. Of all the books of the New Testament, this is preeminently the book that comes directly from the hand of God. It perhaps is not quite so anonymous as we sometimes think. If you were to read the last chapter of this letter, you would have no doubt left in your mind as to who wrote that chapter anyway. It has the style, and the hallmark of the great apostle Paul all over it. I personally believe that the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews was a covering letter that was sent by the apostle with this epistle. I believe Paul wrote it, the whole thing, but he was so much hated by the Jews, absolutely detested by the unbelieving Jews, and viewed with great suspicion by even the Christian Jewish community. He thought it best not to put his name on this letter. He wrote the letter anonymously, but in the last chapter, kind of a covering letter to go with the whole epistle, the last chapter is Pauline from beginning to end. So it has a better signature. Everything about this epistle is better. You see, the Jewish Christian in the early days of the church, being persecuted savagely for his faith by the Jewish community, ostracized by society, excommunicated from the temple, treated as one dead. I was in the British Army in Palestine many years ago now, and used to fellowship in a small brethren assembly halfway up the slopes of Mount Carmel on the Sundays that I was free. That's where I first learned to preach. And after the service one Sunday night, a well-dressed Jewish gentleman came up to me and he said, "Do you think I should be baptized?" I said, "Are you saved?" He said, "Oh yes, I'm saved." And, you know, at the age of 20, you know everything. So I said to him, "Well, if you're saved, what does the Bible say? You should be baptized." Bobby said, "You don't understand." He said, "I am a Jew." He said, "If I was to get baptized, my family would disown me. They would have a funeral service for me. I should be treated as one already dead. My wife would be entitled by Jewish law to marry somebody else. My children would be regarded as orphans. I would not be able to work. Dead man can't work." He said, "If I were to publicly profess my faith in Christ by getting baptized, I would be cut off from my people and treated as one already dead. Do you think I should be baptized?" And this was the case of these early Jewish Christians. You read through this letter, it's quite obviously they're suffering terrible persecution at the hands of the Jewish community. Ostracized by society, excommunicated from the temple, treated as the filth of the scouring of the earth for their faith in Christ, having suffered the loss of all things. "Never mind," says the great apostle. "Never mind," says the Holy Spirit, "there's something better. It's better to be a Christian." You'll find that that is the keynote of this letter. It runs all the way through from beginning to end. We have a better signature. We have a better Savior. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better security. We have a better sanctuary. We have a better spokesman. We have a better society. It's much better to be a Christian. A better Savior. God, he says, "who in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the brightness of his glory, the die impress of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." We've got a better Savior. Couldn't have a better Savior. He's presented to us in chapter 1 as the Son of God. God over all, blessed forevermore, creator, sustainer of the universe, the one whom angels worship. Presented to us in chapter 2 as Son of Man. Ah, says the writer of this epistle, looking at the devastation, the desolation of this planet caused by that invasion from outer space when Satan came and dragged the race into ruin. Ah, he says, it doesn't look as if everything's been put under man's foot today. But he says, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And there you have the promise of one day, the pristine glory of the Garden of Eden being restored to this planet when he comes. We've got a better signature. We've got a better Savior. We have a better sacrifice. We sometimes sing that hymn. It comes right out of the Epistle to the Hebrews, really. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain. In the Old Testament, it was one great big cover-up. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priest, having gone through various ceremonial preparations, and having taken the blood of the one goat into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat upon the ark between the cherubim behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, then hurried back out again, takes the other goat and puts his hands upon its head and confesses all those sins of all those people. For all those long, long months and days, long, endless catalogue of sin placed upon the head of that little creature. And then it was taken by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, there to perish alone by itself. But that couldn't take away sin. The writer of this epistle tells us that actually what it did every year, there was a remembrance made of sins, all dragged up again, remembered every year. It all had to be rehearsed all over again. An ever-growing catalogue of guilt and wickedness. Century after century it went on. Sins being dragged back out and remembered because they weren't put away really in the Old Testament. The very Day of Atonement, the very word atonement in the Old Testament means to cover. The Old Testament was a great cover-up, that's all it was. Sometimes when we used to have rugs, you know, and you're told by your wife to clean up and sweep up a little bit around the place, you just sweep it under the rug and hope it wouldn't get noticed. Well, that's what happened with sin in the Old Testament. It was just swept under the rug. When I was a young man, I used to work for the bank of Montreal in Canada. And I worked in their loan department for a number of years in one of their branches in British Columbia. Sometimes a man would come in and he'd see the manager who would want a loan. The manager would say, how much do you want? And he'd tell him, he'd say, well, what security do you have? That's a nice thing about banks. They won't loan you any money unless you've got lots of money. That's a basic principle of a bank. If you don't have any, you can't have any. So he says, well, I'm awfully sorry, but I'm just starting this new business. I don't have any money, and that's why I'm coming in here. I want to borrow some money. Bank says, well, we can't loan you any unless you get somebody to endorse your note. Do you have any rich friends? And we picture a man, and he comes in for a loan. He's got a very, very wealthy friend. Like to see him get a good start in business, so he comes in and signs the note for it, becomes the guarantor. The man doesn't pay, then the guarantor pays. And at the end of the year, it was one of those kind of notes, you see, where they add the interest on at the end of the year, and it all comes due at one time, principal and interest. When the year is up, he comes in to see the bank manager, says, "I'm awfully sorry, but it didn't go quite the way I expected. I didn't really make it this year, but things are looking better for next year. So what I'd like to do is renew my indebtedness. I'd like to renew the note for another year. I'd like to borrow a little more." And the manager says, "Fetch your friend in here." Well, his friend goes along with it, and so what we used to do at the bank, we would take the old note that had now expired, that was now due, and we would make out a new one, and we'd staple the old one on the back of the new one, carry it forward for another year. And maybe that would go on for 4 or 5 years. Fella always anticipating to make good, never quite making it. His friend very indulgent. And the note becoming bigger and bigger every year. Until finally the head office sends word down to the branch office, "That's enough. That's enough. We're not renewing this note anymore. Time has come when that debt has to be paid." Well, you see, that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, they signed a new note, carrying the debt forward for another year. It was covered by a guarantor. And God could do that in the Old Testament because he knew perfectly well that one day that total accumulated indebtedness of the entire world would come due and it would be paid in full. We have a better sacrifice. We not only have a better Savior and a better sacrifice, we have a better security. Now that this may sound strange to some people who have just done a casual reading of the book of Hebrews. It seems as you read through this book, instead of security, you're always running into these terrible warning passages. The 5 of them all together, they each have quite a different emphasis, and they have quite a different purpose, each of them. The first one has to do with disregarding the salvation of God. The second one has to do with disbelieving the sufficiency of God. That one's a terrible one. Terrible warning. The third one has to do with discrediting the Son of God. The next one has to do with despising the Spirit of God. The last one has to do with disobeying the summons of God. They each have a different emphasis and a different purpose. One good way, by the way, to read through the book of Hebrews is to mark in your Bible where these warning passages begin and where they end. And if you don't know how to do that, you just need to buy a book called Exploring Hebrews, and that will help you. So you mark where these warning passages begin and where they end. What I've done in my Bible, I've colored them in red, you see, so that they stand out, the 5 of them. And then, having done that, you sit down, you read through the entire book of Hebrews, jumping over each of these warning passages as if it wasn't there. And all of a sudden this book will make a lot more sense if you do that. I'll give you one example. When you come to that terrible warning in chapter 5 and 6, the apostle brings us down to the man Melchizedek. Verse 10 of chapter 5, he tells us he's called of God and high priest, that is the Lord Jesus. He's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then comes this terrible warning about the Son of God, which ends, of course, at the end of chapter 6. Now, if you're reading through the book of Hebrews, you come to chapter 5, and you come to that verse 10, called of God, and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, you jump over the warning, go on reading, you read, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. And you see the continuity was broken by the warning. There was a purpose for that, but it doesn't help in your understanding of the letter. So what you do, you take those warning passages and you pull them out of the book first and read the book as if they weren't there. Then you study them and you put them back where they belong again. It doesn't seem as if we have a better security when you run into these warning passages, but we do, because those warnings are like signs along the highway. They're warnings. See a stop sign, you better pay some attention to that stop sign. That's there for your good. You see a sign that says no passing zone. You better pay attention to that. That's there for your good. These warnings are here for a purpose. We need to pay very strict heed to them. Many of them don't really have to do with us. In fact, that dire warning in chapter 6, it ends on a very good note. Far from teaching that a Christian can lose his salvation, it teaches exactly the opposite. It tells us that we have an anchor. And just as when a ship in a storm lets down its anchor, that anchor goes down and grips the solid rock. And then all the stress and strain of the storm cannot drive that ship onto a lee shore and smash it against the rocks. The anchor holds. We have an anchor, but we don't cast our anchor down. We cast our anchor up. And that anchor, the apostle says, goes inside the veil, takes a hold of eternal realities that all the storms and all the stress of time can interfere with our eternal security. We are anchored inside the veil. So we have a better security. We have a new covenant. God was always writing covenants in the Old Testament. He wrote contracts. That's what a covenant is, simply a contract. If we were going to use a modern word for it, wrote a contract with Abraham. Marvelous contract. In fact, he was so delighted with that contract, he kept on adding to it. One of the things he said to Abraham, he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a country. I said, I'm going to give you a lovely country. It's going to stretch all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. The Arabs think that country belongs to them, doesn't belong to them, never did. Belongs to Abraham. And then it's redeeded by God to Isaac, not Ishmael. Then it's redeeded by God to Jacob, not Esau. That country, that little strip of country, the Jews only possess a little tiny portion of it right now. And right now they're trying to take even part of that away from them. They better leave them alone. God has unconditionally guaranteed that one day that whole country, from the Nile to the Euphrates, belongs to the Jews. That's the contract that he signed with Abraham. It contained many other things too, but that was part of what it contained. Then he signed a contract with David. Always signing contracts in the Old Testament. We got a new contract. A new covenant. And it's got better terms than any of the old covenants of the Old Testament. So we have a better signature and a better Savior and a better sacrifice and a better security. We got a better sanctuary. In the Old Testament, they built a tabernacle in the wilderness. noted according to divine specifications. Moses was given a glimpse of the true tabernacle in heaven. And he was given the specifications for the tabernacle, which was to be a model of the one in heaven. God was very adamant. He said, you be careful. You make sure that you build it according to the pattern that was shown you in the mount. Now, when it was finished, God came and, having pitched his tent amongst his people, he came and dwelt in it, dwelt amongst them. And then Solomon built a temple that we were thinking in our Sunday school class last few weeks of the terrible things the Jews did to that temple in the Old Testament. Finally, God pulled it down. They built up another one. God said, I'm going to pull that one down too. Just before he went to Calvary, he warned them that there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another. He's going to pull it all down. Took the Herods 80 years to build that temple. I think it was finished in AD 64. Round about then, AD 64. Shortly afterwards, the war with Rome broke out. And in AD 70, the temple went up in flame. We got a better sanctuary. In that old sanctuary, both in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was one conspicuous object, and that was the veil. It covered the structure from side to side, and it went from top to bottom. And it had one message. Behind that veil was the Holy of Holies, where God sat in all his blazing glory. The Shekinah glory, seated between the cherubim upon the mercy seat upon the ark, behind the veil, in a light unapproachable. The light of another world, and that veil stood there for practically 1,500 years. They had one message. Keep out! Don't you dare come in here. You come in here, and I'll kill you. Keep out! There it stood. We got a better sanctuary. When the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, just before he died, God took a hold of that temple veil and he tore it from top to bottom. As the soldier rent the Savior's side, God rent the veil. Now he says, come on in. Come on. Having boldness, therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest of all, by a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And God, who for 1,500 years of Hebrew history had been telling the world to stay out, now says, come on in. Come on in! Oh, I'm so glad you come. How long can you stay? Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your family. Tell me, how's it going with your children? Oh, tell me all about it. How's it going at work? How about that place where you gather with God's people? Tell me about that. You got to go already? You all hurry back. Oh, I say, we got a better sanctuary. Supposing the Lord Jesus, after the cross of Calvary, was dying, Supposing when he'd come back from the dead, he said to Peter, now we're going to take over the temple. And I'm going to sit in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim. I have every right to sit there. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But supposing he said, I'm going to go in there as the Melchizedek priest, I'm going to sit on the mercy seat between the cherubim, pull back the veil of the temple, and let people come and see. Peter, you can be in charge. You can arrange the schedule. I'll grant everybody a 5-minute audience. They can come and see me for 5 minutes. You know there'd be a lineup all the way from Palestine. To the ends of the world. You'd have to get in line and wait for 20 years. For 5 minutes. With Jesus. We've got a better sanctuary. He says, come on in. Come anytime you like. Stay as long as you want. Talk about whatever's on your heart. It's better to be a Christian. But a better spokesman. I think one of the most interesting expressions in the book of Hebrews is that simple expression. Such an high priest. Oh, we have such a high priest. Such a high priest. The world's never known a high priest like Jesus. Aaron was never a high priest like him. Melchizedek was never a high priest like him. Such, such a high priest. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He has trod these scenes of time. He knows what it's like down here. He's been this way. And every pang that rends the heart, that man of sorrows has his heart touched by the feelings of our infirmity. Truly man began his public ministry by being hungry. In the wilderness, after 40 days fasting, he was afterwards an hungry himself. Began his ministry by being hungry. And he ended it on the cross of Calvary by being thirsty. Everything in between, there's nothing that ever comes our way, tempted in all points as we are, sin apart. Such an high priest. Because he's not only man, but God, over all, blessed forevermore. He can do something that no human high priest can do. Not only sympathize, but bring to bear upon the situation all the power and all the authority of his deity. Such a high priest. But a better spokesman. When Satan comes in as the accuser of the brethren has come, he does! I'd like to tell you what so-and-so said yesterday. I'd like to tell you what she did yesterday. She did, you know. I was there, I saw it. She did. Let me tell you about their sins.
Oh, we have such a high priest.
He says, what sins?
There are no sins.
I don't know what you're talking about. They've been put under the blood. I put them behind my back. I buried them in the depths of the sea. I don't remember them anymore. Such a high priest. Last of all, a better society. When you come to that last chapter but one, before you come to the covering letter, we're told something about that better society. The Old Testament society was intended to be a Hebrew commonwealth based upon what happened at Mount Sinai. And as far as it went, that was a marvelous society. The Gentile world didn't have anything like that. It was a Hebrew commonwealth based on what happened at Mount Sinai. That was the Old Testament society. The New Testament society is not a Hebrew commonwealth. It is a heavenly community based not upon what happened at Mount Sinai, but based on what happens on Mount Zion. If you want to understand what that's all about, you have to read Psalm 24. And if you can't make head nor tail of Psalm 24, you'll have to buy a book called Exploring the Psalms. Well, here's our new society. I heard about a black congregation, and the black preacher was getting eloquent in prayer. And he was thanking the Lord for this new society. And there was a dear old black sister sitting in front. In fact, I preached in a church some years ago, and there was a black preacher sitting in the front row. I shared the meeting with him. And every time I said something that this old fellow liked, he jumped to his feet, and he said, I like that! Oh, boy, I tell you, I'm going to preach for a week. Well, this dear old black preacher was warming up, and this dear old saint was shouting out. He said, oh Lord, he says, we thanks you that we are come unto Mount Zion. She says, praise God. He says, unto the city of the living God. She says, praise God. Unto the heavenly Jerusalem. She says, praise God. And to an innumerable company of angels, praise God, Jesus. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, praise God, Jesus. Which are written in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, she says, praise God. And then the preacher says, and Lord, we're not worthy. We're not worthy of this new society. The old lady jumps up and she says, praise God! She says, it's a lie. It's a lie. Of course we're worthy. Because it says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have a better society. So it's better to be a Christian. Better to be a Christian than join one of the world's lodges. Well, you don't have anything. Better to be a Christian than join some of the world's societies. Better. Oh, it's better to be a Christian. Aren't you glad you're saved? Father in heaven, thank you for this great letter that you've adopted yourself and to which you put your signature, in which you tell us over and over and over again that it's better, much better, to belong to Jesus. Accept our thanks in his lovely name. Amen.